I would like for you to put yourself into the situation of a person in a first century church who originally received this instruction that we call the Book of Hebrews. Imagine you are a physical descendant of Abraham. You were raised in the Jewish traditions. You are very familiar with the teachings of law and covenant. From your earliest moments, you can recall celebrating the Passover meal. From childhood, you heard the stories from your dad of Moses and Mount Sinai and of God establishing the terms by which his people would live and worship. You have very diligently and regularly participated in the sacrificial system. And you have a very great respect for the priests who receive your tithes and your offerings and present them to God on your behalf. And you are very familiar with either the morning or the evening offering of incense, when that designated priest takes a special mixture of spices and goes into the temple. And once he goes in, you can't see him, but you know what he does. So if he disappears from view, you know that he takes that mixture of spices. He takes a censer with him. He grabs a coal from the altar of burnt sacrifice. Then he puts that in his censer and he walks past that and he goes into the holy place where he burns the incense there at the altar of incense. You know what that kind of anticipation feels like, waiting for that priest to come back out, because you're out in the porch area waiting for him to come back out. You're waiting for him to emerge and then speak that word of benediction, that pronouncement of blessing from God to you. And then at some point, by God's grace, you heard the preaching of the gospel and you were converted. And you, at that point, then became a spiritual descendant of Abraham. And as a result, your life did not get easier. It became a lot more difficult. Now, because you are a Christian in the first century, you are now facing pressure from the Romans. You're viewed politically with suspicion. And now you're facing pressure from your fellow Jewish kinsmen because you have converted to Christ. And so here you are trying to go about your work, trying to raise your family, trying to go down to the market. And now you're being treated as either a political or a religious traitor. You know that salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. You believe that. But the struggles at times seem almost unbearable to you. What do you need? Think about the people in this situation receiving this letter. Here are a people who have professed faith in Christ, facing powerful temptations to drift away. Their need was to more fully understand what it meant to live before God in light of their salvation in Christ. And in order to do this, in this particular very intense kind of situation, in order to endure in clinging to Christ alone, they needed to be fortified. They needed to be strengthened. And they needed to be strengthened beyond the basic teachings that they already understood, those milk doctrines of faith and repentance and baptism and judgment. They needed to grow beyond those things in order to be convinced further of their security in Christ, and in order to rebuff the temptations to return to the old ways. They needed that spiritual muscle which comes by chewing on and digesting, as the Scriptures told us, this doctrinal meat. Let me put it to you this way. Imagine you're in that kind of situation. What you would need to grow in is hope. That's what they needed. They needed hope. So for a first century Jewish Christian or a 21st century Gentile Christian, what we need to endure in walking with Christ despite all of the temptations to walk away from Him and to drift away, we need hope. And so chapter 7, as we saw last week, it began with this soul-nourishing ribeye steak that taught us that there are two priesthoods. We saw that there's a Melchizedek priesthood and a Levitical priesthood. We have been reminded multiple times already in the book from Psalm 110 that there David made a prophecy of Messiah. That Messiah, when he would come as a king because he would rule in the midst of his enemies. But he would also come as a priest. Very interestingly enough, he would not come as a priest of the Levitical order. He would come as a priest of the Melchizedek order. So the people receiving this letter, I think they would have said, yeah, we have some understanding of that. They all would have had messianic expectations. They would have certainly been looking for a king. But then chapter 7 taught that Melchizedek there in Genesis 14 is not standing there by himself. He's there with Abraham. And it taught us then, Abraham, as the father of the Levites, he was there in Genesis 14 acting as a representative for all of his descendants, including the Levites. And so now as a Jewish Christian, you are chewing on this. That the Levitical priesthood that you've always known is not the superior priesthood. You have always, up to this point, always and only known them as the tithe receivers. Now you're being taught that even they, in light of Melchizedek and in light of Him who is the fulfillment of Melchizedek, Christ, now you're beginning to see these Levites, these priests whom you greatly respect, they now are to be seen themselves as tithe givers to one greater than them. You've always and only known them as the blessing givers. They are the ones who come out back out onto the porch and pronounce the benediction over you. But now, in light of Melchizedek, and through Abraham, they receive blessing from Melchizedek. And in light of Christ, who is the fulfillment of that man who was intentionally described as a shadow of Christ, now you see that the Levites themselves need blessing from a priest who is over them. You're chewing on this. You're beginning to see with more maturity the glory of the Savior. You're seeing now with more maturity His power, His glory, His majesty, the work that He's done, how wonderful He is as that King Priest. Christ, you're now better understanding is of that priesthood which remains and never passes away. Aaron is dead, but Christ is raised. And He's ruling and He's reigning on high. And this was all foreshadowed in Melchizedek. So they need to understand that to return to the Levitical priests would in fact be a rejection of the fulfillment. And it would be a return to shadows. So the writer is calling them, come out from the shadows and live in the light. Shadows can only be an indicator. They can only be a sign pointing to the reality. So here's the message to these Jewish Christians. You cannot rely, and you never should have relied on a mortal, dying, temporary priesthood for anything other than what it was intended. It was intended to point you to the Savior. But Christ has now come. You've now professed your faith in Him. You've been baptized into Him. Leave the shadows. Leave the shadows with confidence and dwell in the light. So this doctrinal immaturity and ignorance of the doctrine of Melchizedek was making some of them vulnerable. Vulnerable to drifting away from Christ and returning to all of those old misplaced hopes in a mortal priesthood. But imagine the very difficult cultural position that these people are in. They go to the market and they see all of their old friends who accuse them of, in fact, departing from God. You've left His priesthood. You can hear this thing that they're wrestling with. Maybe they didn't have to go to the market. Maybe they just were wrestling with those thoughts themselves. There's this leaving of all of these things that they have been so familiar with. There's this huge change in their lives. So you can see why some of them, if they're not really chewing and digesting this meat that's called the doctrine of Melchizedek and this shadow substance idea, they would be vulnerable to not really understanding what Christ has done and maybe even be tempted to walk away from him and go back to what they were more familiar with. Well, now we come to Hebrews 7 and verses 11 through 19, where we will be today. And this will be a further help to them, and it will be a further help to us. Because now we have to ask the all-important question, and maybe some of them were asked this question. Maybe they're down at the market. Maybe they had walked past the synagogue, and someone had said, well, why does there need to be a new priesthood? You're saying now that there's a new priesthood. Well, what was wrong with the Levitical priesthood? Are you accusing them of something? Why does there even have to be a new priesthood? Okay, granted, there's two priesthoods. There's the order of Melchizedek. There's the order of the Levites. But why does there have to be a new one? Weren't the Levites good enough? Or are you saying something else? They might have been challenged in that way. Was it not God himself who instituted the Levitical priesthood, and now you're saying that you don't need them? You see the pressure on them. You see how they would need to grow in understanding these things. They needed maturity in these things to be protected from these temptations. Why does there have to be this change? Well, verses 11 and 19 are going to give you an answer. And listen, for you who are resting in Christ, this answer is going to thrill your soul this morning. This will feed you. This will strengthen you today. This will be like a banquet feast of all kinds of steak laid out there. And you can have as much as you want. Feed on this. It'll satisfy your soul. When you look at why there had to be a change, you'll be nourished. But I also know that there are some of you who are in attendance today and you have not professed faith in Christ and you've not been baptized. And what I would like to ask you to do for just a short time, if you'll carefully consider what this passage of Scripture says, it will show you why you need a Savior. Maybe you don't understand that fully. And that's why you've not professed faith in Him, because you don't fully grasp yet why you really need Him. But if you'll listen to this passage of Scripture, it'll give you a very good reason for why you need to very quickly run to Christ for His mercy. Well, let's read now verses 11 through 19. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. I want to answer two questions then today from what we've just read. Why does there have to be a change of priesthoods? And then secondly, what of necessity must change if there's to be a change of priesthoods? Those two questions. Why does there have to be a change of priesthoods? And then secondly, what of necessity must also change if there is to be a change of priesthoods. Why is there a change of priesthoods? Well, look at verse 11. It's not a very complicated answer. It's because perfection was not through the Levitical priesthood. That's why there had to be a change. If perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, there wouldn't have to be a change. If perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, there would be no need that another priest arise. Because in that case, then, we would have everything we need through the Levitical priesthood. Look at this word perfection. This thing that is not through the Levitical priesthood there. This word perfection means fulfillment or completion. I want you to look at that word and think about it in two ways. That this perfection is not coming through the Levitical priesthood, and instead this perfection has to come through another priest. I want you to think about it in two ways. I want you to think about perfection in terms of revealing and in terms of accomplishing. Perfection or fulfillment or completion in terms of revealing and in terms of accomplishing. Which priesthood perfectly or completely reveals salvation? Which priesthood perfectly or completely reveals salvation? Well, you know which priesthood it is, don't you? Look how the beginning of this book is here in chapter 1, verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. See, there's this idea of incompleteness. Yes, it's God's word. Yes, this is all true, but God was speaking in bits and pieces. He would speak through the burning bush, and he would speak through this prophet, or he would use this type or that shadow to give his truth. In time past, tells us. It implies that it wasn't complete if it's in bits and pieces. It implies that it wasn't God's final revelation. And one of those ways, these bits and pieces ways, was the Levitical priesthood. It was one of those various ways through which God revealed, in shadowed and in type form, His glory. But it was an incomplete revelation of His glory. It was an incomplete revelation of salvation. But we see here, if we look, continue reading in verse 2, what is it that God has done in these last days? He has, in these last days, spoken to us by His Son. And we might ask the question, well, is this just another bits and pieces kind of revelation of God to us? No, not at all. This Son, by whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. God has now provided a priest who is the full revelation of divine glory. He's now a priest who cannot or does not just simply point to what salvation is. He points to who salvation is. God has now provided a priest who cannot go about this service of worship that shadows salvation. God has now appointed a priest who is not His bits and pieces revealing of the plan of salvation, but who is in and of Himself. How could we charge Him with less? He's made the worlds. He's the inheritor of all things. You look at Christ and you're seeing the image of the divine glory. Well, how could there be anything beyond that? You want to find perfection? Do you want to find completeness? Do you want to find fulfillment in the revelation of God's salvation? Well, you look no further than the priest who is the order of Melchizedek. Well, why does there have to be a change? Because there wasn't any of that through the Levitical priesthood. Which priesthood, secondly, perfectly accomplishes salvation? Which priesthood perfectly accomplishes salvation? At this point, I want you to think about perfection in terms of the type of priest that Christ is. You remember from Melchizedek? He was a king. He had two titles. He was a king of righteousness and he was a king of peace. That teaches us the kind of perfection that the Melchizedek fulfillment is. He is a priest who rules in the manner of righteousness. He is that priest which rules in such a way that produces the result of peace. Christ is this priest who fulfilled all righteousness. Which Levite priest did that? Christ is that type of priest who actually, upon his own body, took all of the curses, though he was sinless. Which Levitical priest did that? Christ fulfills righteousness. Christ is the one who took all of the curses upon himself so that we, who are not righteous, may be accounted as righteous and receive the blessing, peace with God. So by perfection, then, look here again at verse 11. If perfection was attained through the Levitical priesthood, we wouldn't need another priest. Well, the point is, that was not attained through the Levitical priesthood. By perfection is meant a perfect and actual satisfaction for sins. If the Levitical priest could have done that, there would be no need for another priest. By perfection is meant a complete and actual payment. If the Levitical priest could have done that, there would be no need for anything else. Why? What else besides that or beyond that would one need? By perfection here is meant the actual purchase of all of the benefits of redemption. By perfection is meant the actual procurement and obtaining of justification and adoption and sanctification and glorification. The actual procurement of all those benefits of redemption. Saints, you who are resting in Christ, these are yours. They've been actually purchased by this priest. To these first century Jewish Christians, here's the message. This is yours in Christ. But it was not obtained. It was not purchased by the Levitical priesthood. See, if they were able to obtain, to fully reveal and to actually obtain perfection, yes, it's true, there would be no need for another priest. But there was a need for another priest to arise, according to the order of Melchizedek, a superior priest, to whom the Levites owe their tithes and offerings, from whom even the Levites receive blessing. So the inferior priesthood could make an external display. It could not, in and of itself, affect any internal change in its participants. It could dramatize sacrifice. It could symbolically portray atonement with animals or crops. It could put on a God-ordained, reverent theater of cleansing. But it couldn't actually cleanse. Only the superior priesthood could offer a sacrifice that actually atones for sins. Think of Aaron there in Exodus 28. He's getting dressed in the ephod, and he has the breastplate with those jewels that symbolize the tribes, and the ephod with the straps, and these things have names here on his shoulders. The jewels represent the tribes. He's symbolically carrying the names of the people before God. He's symbolically going into God's presence, bearing their guilt. But when did Aaron ever cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But our great high priest did cry that out. Not because he was symbolically bearing our guilt, but because of perfection. He actually bore the sins. He actually bore the guilt for all of his people. In Aaron and his sons after him, we see promises being given. But in Christ, in a higher order of priests, we see promises kept. Salvation actually completely revealed and actually accomplished. If the Levites did that, you see here in verse 11, what further need would there be of another priest to arise? You know what this does? This confirms our faith. This confirms our faith in Christ. For these first century Jewish Christians, here's the message to them. You've not made a mistake. All your neighbors are telling you, you've abandoned God. But in actuality, you haven't. All of your old friends are telling you that you have turned away from the faith. But no, the message to them is, you've not made a mistake in putting your faith in this priest. You're not a religious traitor. You are now walking in the true light. And that confirms our faith. That reassures us. Have you put your faith in this one? He actually procures it. There's no... I love it that verse 11 doesn't say the word potential there. It's perfection. There is the actual procurement and payment for sins by Christ and His work. That confirms our faith. That strengthens us. You have to chew on that a little bit. I understand. You have to think about it. But there's meat for our souls there in confirming we've not made a mistake. We've actually come to Him who is our salvation. We have found perfection. All right, well, you have to fasten your seatbelts now. All right, I'm glad you're sitting down. This perfection could only come by the change of a priest. But you're about to see from the Scriptures just how significant it is that when Christ came, the old priesthood became obsolete. Now, you remember back in chapter 5, when Melchizedek is first mentioned, the writer tells us back in 5 verse 11, there's much we have to say about Melchizedek, but it's going to be hard to explain. Now, by hard to explain is meant not it was going to be hard for the writer. He understood this. This is going to be hard to understand for those who had become dull of hearing. Listen, what you're about to read would have been, for some of these Jewish Christians, would have been very, very difficult to receive. It would have been, listen, this is a doctrine that would have been just really an earthquake in their lives. This is seismic. It's seismic. They are a people who had grown up under the teachings and the law and the covenant that God had made with Moses. So now we see that this perfection, the actual accomplishment of salvation, could only come with a change of a priest, could only come by a priest who could actually do that. But now, secondly, a change of priest can only happen with a change of covenant. A change of priest can only happen with a change of covenant. Now look at verse 11 and 12 together. Now in verse 11, notice the connection between priest and law. It says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood. Now notice this parenthetical statement. For under it, that is, under this priesthood, the people receive the law. Now, verse 12. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Well, we have to ask, what is this law? Well, notice here in verse 12, it's obviously a law that can be changed. So we can conclude this right away. The writer's not talking about the Ten Commandments. You can't change God's moral law any more than you can change God Himself. All right, so it's a law. It changes with the changehood of the priesthood, so it can be changed. Not the moral law. Well, look at verse 14. It's the law which Moses spoke. Look at verse 16. It's the law of a fleshly commandment. We're going to see a lot more of that in the book of Hebrews. That is, it's a commandment that deals with externals. Look at verse 18. It's a law that was weak and unprofitable. There's something that's changed, and the change of a priesthood deals with externals. It's weak and unprofitable. It's something that Moses spoke. Now look a little further down here in the context in verse 22. It's put into this context where it is contrasted with a... What's verse 22 end with there? A better covenant. So this law that's mentioned back up in verse 12 references, as we see here, carefully defining it from its context, is the whole law of commandments contained in ordinances. It's the covenant that God made with Moses. Expansion on the covenant that God made with Abraham. Remember, with Abraham, God made a covenant. He gave a law to Abraham. And it was a law of physical circumcision. It was a law of works. This agreement that God initiates between Himself and Abraham. There was this work, physical work involved, with a promise of a physical people who would descend after Him. And if they indeed were to be a people, they'd have to keep the physical law of circumcision. And this law was expanded then at Mount Sinai. It was expanded to be a law of diet. It was expanded to be a law of clothing. All of this was attended with conditional promises. You have the promise of a physical land inheritance. And all that was conditioned on their actual physical obedience to these requirements of the words that God gave to them through Moses. There were blessings for the obedient and curses for the disobedient. What was the purpose of this law? This is why I had Pastor Larry read from Galatians 3 and 19. Let's turn a few pages back and look at that very quickly here. What was the purpose of these words that God gave in establishing this people at the base of Mount Sinai? Words that came through Moses. What was the purpose of all of this? What purpose then does the law serve? Chapter 3, verse 19. It was added because of transgressions. The law here that God gives, this establishment of a covenant with all of its rules and ordinances, is designed to restrict these people. Why? Because they're sinners. These people have to be restricted and they have to be preserved from their own wickedness. After all, it would be through them that the Savior would come. They had to be preserved to be a people. They had to be given a regular reminder of their sins. Notice this word that is often misunderstood in our day. It says, verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith, which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor. The law was our tutor. When you read tutor, do not think teacher. Think in the previous verse there, think guard. Here's why some people say that this is just simply the law was a teacher, because it comes from a Greek word, pedagogos. And when you hear pedagogos, you hear the English pedagogue or pedagogical has to do with teaching, but that's a derivative meaning. The word that Paul uses here is pedagogos. Now, here is what they would have understood that word to mean. A pedagogos was a servant or a slave. If you came from a wealthy family, Dad would look out over his servant staff, and he would pick one of his most trusted servants. And he would say to this servant, okay, my boy here, he needs some looking after. You stay with him. It's your job to keep him out of trouble. That's what a pedagogos did. Let me read you a definition. A pedagogos is a guardian, a guide of boys. Among Greeks and Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to the better class. How would you like to have that job? The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them before arriving at the age of manhood. So, you see, a pedagogos, this tutor, was not so much, okay, you're having problems with calculus, here, come sit down and we'll work this out. No. He was a guard. His responsibility from dad was keep my boy out of trouble. Don't let my boy embarrass me. If he goes out and he does something, it's on your head. This is what a pedagogos did. So here's this boy from a wealthy family. He's sitting around one afternoon. All his friends come by and say, hey, come on, we're going to go here. We're going to do this and that. And the pedagogos looks out the window and he says, No, you're not going anywhere. Well, I'm going to tell my dad. Well, it's your dad, in fact, who gave me this job. You're not going anywhere. That was the pedagogos. That's the tutor. Do you see here Paul says that before faith came, verse 23, we're kept under guard. Do you see the purpose of this covenant that God made with Moses? It guards them. It's there at the door saying, no, you're not going to go do that. No, you're not going to go play with them. You're staying right here. That's the purpose, the guarding aspect of the law. What could the law not do? Verse 21, is the law against the promises of God? Certainly not, for if there had been a law given, if there could have been this covenant that God would have made with the people by which life would have been found, or righteousness, that's what we would have found through the law. But life and righteousness was not to be found in that arrangement. Well, what was to be found? A guardian. Something to restrict and to keep them in their place. And so now we think about this back in Hebrews. What was one of the institutions of this law? Well, the Levitical priesthood. One of the tutoring aspects of this law, one of the guarding aspects and restricting aspects of this covenant, Mosaic covenant, was this inferior priesthood. The law, commandments contained in ordinances, all the rules and the conditions of this covenant, that's what we're talking about. This law was the foundation upon which everything was built. This law comes down from Mount Sinai and is given to the people by Moses. And look at all of the stuff that gets built on this covenant foundation. Okay, one of those things built was the Levitical priesthood. It had never existed before. But now at the base of Mount Sinai, it's established. It's a new priesthood on the terms of this covenant, this pedagogos that God is establishing with the people to restrict them and to guard them and to preserve them. This Levitical priesthood instituted now at the base of Mount Sinai. Think about it. It was very ornate and it was very beautiful. It was a very beautifully decorated service of worship, but it's resting on an old covenant foundation. You don't have any Levitical priesthood unless you have the law that authorizes it. You see the connection? And you don't have this law with all of its ordinances and commandments, apart from the Levitical priesthood. They are inseparably joined. So do you see the point here that the writer is making? If the Levitical priesthood is made obsolete and falls away, what of necessity must happen if the Levitical priesthood falls away? There must be a change of law which establishes the priesthood. That's what the verse is telling us here back in Hebrews 7. For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there has to be a change of that which established the priesthood. Now, do you hear how earth-shattering this is, especially for a first century Jewish Christian? All they've known is the old covenant. And now they're learning, they're chewing, this is neat, they've got to think about it. They have to grow in their maturity of these things. The law has been changed. The old covenant has become obsolete. It's that big of a deal. It's that big of a change for there to be a change of priesthoods. Now, would you like some proof of this? Look at verse 13. This proof is going to be stated to you first negatively, and then it's going to be stated positively. Here it's stated negatively. Because he, that's speaking of Christ, for he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident. Okay, he's saying, this is plain, we all know this, that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. Here's the first proof that the covenant has to change. These laws and ordinances and precepts that God gives to guard the people. This old covenant established a Levitical priesthood. It did not establish a Judah priesthood. Okay, you can flip back and you can look. There's nothing said. That's what it says. Moses doesn't say anything about priests coming from Judah. Again, from Exodus 28, just listen to the words here, describing the apparel, what the priests would wear. It says, "For Aaron's sons, you shall make tunics and you shall make sashes for them. And you shall make hats for them for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron, your brother, and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them that they may minister to me as priests. And you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness, and they shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come near the altar to minister in the holy place, so that they do not incur iniquity and die." Well, who's getting dressed here in Exodus 28? Who's being prepared for their priestly service? It's Aaron, and it's his sons, and it's nobody else. Aaron and his sons. Aaron and his sons. So there it's stated negatively. Do you see why the law? Do you see why they're of necessity, the Scripture tells us? The covenant has to change. Because the covenant that God makes with Moses in establishing the people, it didn't say anything about a priest coming from the tribe of Judah to serve at that tabernacle. Now notice it's stated positively. Here's further proof that the covenant had to change. I like this proof especially. It's because God said there would be a change. I like that. He swore an oath, as recorded in Psalm 110. Verse 15, "And it is yet far more evident, if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment." See, he doesn't come according to the old covenant. Deals with these externals. It deals with these symbols. It deals with these shadows. But see, now we have a priest who does not come according to those requirements, which established a temporary and dying priesthood. No, we now have a priest who has come according to the power of an endless life. He's of an entirely different order of priests. He's of the order of Melchizedek. And how do we know that? Well, because God testified back in Psalm 110. Psalm 110 says that God swore an oath. God said he would not relent. Speaking to the Son, the Father says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So there has to be a change. If there's going to be the actual procurement of salvation, if there's going to be that kind of offering, which, not symbolically, but really satisfies God, there has to be a different priest. That was not through the Levitical priesthood with its shadows. It couldn't be through the Levitical priesthood. There has to be a change of priest. But we have to be legal in all of this. And the law up to that point had only spoken of Levitical priests. So there has to be a wholesale change of covenant that God makes with his people. There has to be a new law. There has to be a new requirement. There has to be new terms upon which God's people live before Him and worship Him if there's going to be a change of priest. And so there is of necessity a change of this law, which is changeable, which Moses spoke, which was weak and faulty, which is put into comparison with what Jesus brings, which is the better covenant. So stated negatively and it's stated positively. Okay, well, dear saints, then what can we say then in light of these things that we have, these truths that we've now seen? In light of the truth that Jesus is of a priesthood higher and superior, that perfection could not be obtained through the Levites, therefore a new priesthood was needed, and if the priesthood is changed of necessity, that means the covenant is changed. Well, look at the grand conclusion here. It's stated beginning at verse 18. Here's a two-part grand conclusion. First of all, something has to be concluded about the old covenant. And then secondly, something has to be concluded about the new covenant. Look at what verse 18 tells us. The old commandment, those old regulations and rules contained in ordinances. Look at that big word there, annulled. When you look at verse 18 and you read it in the Greek sentence, there's a word that's put at the very beginning of the sentence. Would you like to guess what word that is? If I were to read the word literally in the Greek order, it sounds like this. Annulled, on one hand, is the former commandment. Annulled, on one hand, is the former commandment. You see, the emphasis is on this annulment of the old covenant. Annulment. It's not revamped. It's not the same commandment newly administered. See, you might look at this and think, well, is this new boss same as the old boss? No, it's a lot better than that. Is this new boss same old covenant, same old system? No, it's even better than that. New priest established on a new and better covenant. It's that good. It really is that good. The old covenant is set aside. It was in force here. In terms of what God had spoken to Moses, was in force from Moses until Christ. But in Christ, the Scripture tells us, is no longer in force. And so the conclusion here in verse 18 begins with a word that talks about validity. So we might read the sentence this way. Invalid is the former commandment now. Invalid. No longer in force. Passed away. Annulled. Done away with. And it wasn't the decision of these first century Jewish Christians. You know, Paul was accused of being a lawless preacher because he was preaching these things. No, this was God's doing. God is the one, you see, who swore an oath that there would become a time when he would refuse to recognize any further validity of the old covenant and the priesthood which was established on that. God himself is the one who swore an oath saying he would send Messiah and he would not be a Levite. God is the one who swore that. That old covenant of diet and clothes and gold dishes and wooden boxes covered in bronze and wooden boxes covered in gold and a lampstand and spices and curtains and animal sacrifices and crop sacrifices, it served its time. It served as a tutor guarding at the door until the time of completion came. Paul says, we're kept under a tutor until faith comes. We're kept in this condition until maturity comes. The old covenant here in this conclusion, notice, it made nothing perfect. It gave promises, but it couldn't keep the promises. It gave signs, but it wasn't the destination. It could point to it, It could symbolize things. It could portray things. It could dramatize things in type form and in murky, shadowy form. But it could not actually accomplish the procurement of salvation. The law made nothing perfect, we see there. Because it was weak and unprofitable. Now, wait a second. Was God's word weak and unprofitable? No, God is not weak. God is not unprofitable. The terms of this agreement that God makes through Moses with his people is described as weakness and unprofitable in this sense because it can't accomplish salvation. It's weak in that way. Profitable as a sign? Yes, of course. Profitable in communicating these shadows? Well, yes, of course. It accomplishes that. But weak and unprofitable in accomplishing perfection. So a better priest has to come. And this priest stands upon a better foundation. The old priests served for their time and they serve in their way, standing upon an old covenant. But we have a new priest who comes and he serves in his way, standing upon a better covenant. If the priesthood was that way, that which supported it could be no better. But look now in verse 19, on the other hand. There is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. You know what this better hope is? It's this new covenant that God makes with his people. There is a better hope. Christ is not the kind of priest who is just a new administrator of the same old covenant. He's a new priest of a new covenant. I want you to look and think about how hope has been described already in this book. Look back in chapter 3 and verse 6. This better hope. It says in verse 4, "For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house," that is, all of Christ's house as a servant, "for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." What was the old hope? Well, they had a hope in looking at that tent. They had that kind of hope where the priest would disappear from view in that tent. But we have a better hope. We have a hope in Christ that, amazing as it is, that we are the temple of God. We are his house. Here is our hope, not that the temple of God is, it's there in that place and it's made out of poles and wooden boxes and fabric curtains. No, amazingly enough as it is, well, here it is. Look at it. The gathering of God's people. Where are you going to go to look and find where God dwells? Well, the old hope is, well, we go there into the center of the camp, where the cloud is. Oh, but we have a better hope, don't we? We have a most amazingly better hope that the new priest has brought us, established on better terms. A better hope with better promises. Speaking of promises, look at chapter 4. Remember the promise here? Those that wandered in the wilderness were given a promise upon the condition of them obeying the terms of the old covenant. They were given a promise of land rest. They were given this promise. But what is that promise? It was a physical land. It was a physical promise. It was a temporary promise. But what's the promise that's communicated to us? After all, David says, "Today, if you will hear his voice." Well, why does David say today? Speaking about God's people entering into rest, David was already in the land, right? Well, it must be that David is speaking about a greater rest. Yeah, they actually physically came into the land. But all along, God was using this to teach. To point us that there is a rest for the people of God.
Oh, but we have a better hope. It's not real estate. It's not a particular place of geography in the Middle East. We have a hope in Christ of not a temporary rest, but an eternal rest. Not a physical rest, but a spiritual rest in Him. Therefore, the Scripture tells us, let us be diligent to enter that rest, lest we fall according to the same example of the old wilderness example of disobedience. Let us be diligent to enter this rest, promised from creation when God Himself rested from His works. Oh, we have a better hope in Christ. They had hope in a physical rest. We have hope in an eternal rest. We have a better hope. Notice at the end of chapter 6, remember? Hope is the anchor of our soul. The presence. It enters the presence behind the veil there at the end of chapter 6, verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Well, now we've learned we have a better hope. That's the anchor of our souls. Sin's actually paid for. Eternal rest. This block and that living block being built up together to be a living habitation of a holy God. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. And it's sure and it's steadfast. What was the old hope? You're there in the porch. You've given your offering to the priest. He takes it and you're thinking to yourself, I hope that priest has prayed about what he's about to do because he has my offering. I hope that God accepts my offering from this priest. He's a man like me. I can't see him. I don't know for sure what's going on inside there. I've heard. I've never seen it. But I know it's just a man like me who goes there to place my offering. But now with the superior priest, it's Him who secures our hope there. It's Him who takes this anchor of our soul and secures it Himself, the very character, the immutable, unchangeable character of God. This one who has sworn and promised that He will not forget us. Who has sworn that He will accept the offering of His Son. Promised that He is fully satisfied. Who Himself uses this term that when the Son comes and brings this offering, and He doesn't come to bring the offering of a bull or a goat. He comes to bring this offering of Himself. The Father says, I love this. I accept this offering. I accept it on behalf of all who are or will rest in this Son. It's a better hope, isn't it? Here in chapter 7. It's a better hope. And notice here what we see in verse 19, what verse 19 says directly about hope. There is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Do you understand what a stunning statement that would have been to a first century Jewish Christian? Because nobody drew near to God except the priests. If you were not of the Levitical tribe, if you were not a priest, you were a porch person. Okay? There were all the tribes, and then there was the other tribe. And if you were not a part of the other tribe, set apart and consecrated for service unto God in this way, you waited outside. You didn't just walk past those curtains. You didn't just take your own sacrifice and march up to the altar of burnt sacrifice and there do all the butchering and burning yourself. It was a first degree felony just to have in your possession. If anybody found in your house that you had the recipe or this incense that would be offered at the incense offering, that was a felony. You couldn't even have it in your house just to secretly mix up, just see what it smelled like. Never, ever were you to have that in your possession. You were never going to be dressed like a priest. You were never going to march past those curtains. And now notice what Christ has done, what this priest has procured for us. Look at what He's purchased for us. Look at the terms here of this better hope as compared to the old hope. This better covenant which Christ brings as opposed to the old covenant which restricted them. Through this better hope, we draw near to God. Hasn't this already been taught here in the book of Hebrews? Seeing then, This is chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore do what? Let us therefore wait outside on the porch? No, it's a better hope. Let us therefore come boldly to the altar of burnt sacrifice. No, it's better than that. Let us come boldly to the holy place where the altar of incense is and the table of showbread and the lampstand. No, it's even better than that. It's even better than that. Let us come boldly to the throne, to that place symbolically represented by the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. That's where God represented His presence in a special way. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a great high priest we have. So here in chapter 7, this is what we've seen, that we need a new priest. If perfection is to be attained, we need a new priest, a higher order of priest. The old priesthood served for its time and it served in its way, but it was ever, from its very beginning, a dying priesthood. Now one who has come, he has come with the power of an everlasting life. He never dies. He was slain, but now he stands. His grave is empty. Aaron's grave is occupied. This is the priest who now brings the offering before God that actually procures salvation. But what's required? What is required for a new priest to legally stand and to present his offering? There has to be a change of law upon which the priest stands. There has to be a change of the terms of that covenant that God makes with His people to provide for a better priest. Therefore, we have a better hope. Therefore, we have a better hope. Dear saints, we are complete in Christ. The handwriting of requirements, which was against us, Paul told the Colossians, was nailed to the cross. By the work of this priest, it's annulled. It's taken care of. It's done away with. For you who are not in Christ, the word for you is, from the Scriptures, is that you are in a position now of incompleteness. The word over your soul is imperfection. It's bondage to your sins still. It is the threat of punishment for your sins now hanging over your head. This is the judgment of condemnation that you face apart from this priest. You remember the story from Leviticus of Nadab and Abihu who dare to venture into God's presence in an unauthorized way? You read that, you think to yourself that the God who burned them there in His presence for daring to trample His holiness, to come into His courts in an unauthorized way, do you think that that God has changed? Do you think that you're fine the way you are? That you'll just come into His presence any old way? God's not changed. You still need a priest. The message here is not, aren't we glad the Levites are gone because now we can do whatever we want? No, we still need a priest to present us to God. We still need a priest to pronounce God's blessings over us. You need Christ. You cannot come into God's presence apart from the priestly intercession of someone. Would you still today choose to reject the one who can bring perfection and has brought perfection? Would you still sit in your pew now and go home and leave today still saying to yourself, I'm fine without that. I'm fine without this. Oh, listen, do you see what the Scripture says to you? You see what the scripture says? You need a priest. You are without him guilty before God. You are without the benefit of this priest's offering. You are not justified before God. The declaration of righteousness is not yours if you are not in Christ. These promises and these hopes of glory and eternal rest are not offered to you who are not in Christ. They are not offered to you who refuse to profess faith in Him. But for all who would come to this one, for all who would come and leave themselves and leave their arguments and cry out to this one for mercy, you have this promise that He saves all who come to Him. He's generous. He's full of mercy. Why would you not come? Why would you not come? Isaiah says, come, you who don't have any money. Come. Come and find life.